Welcome to the Lighthouse Church Sermon Podcast. Subscribe to this podcast to get easy access to the sermons preached on Sundays at Lighthouse Church. These messages are extracted from the live stream of our services, which can be found on our channel, My Lighthouse Vancouver, on YouTube. If you have any questions on these messages, feel free to send your comments or questions via email to info@ladnerlife.com. That's info@ladnerlife.com. Lighthouse Church is located in Metro Vancouver in beautiful British Columbia, Canada, and is affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Now, here is this Sunday's message.
Well, good morning, everybody. I was so grateful this morning that I didn't have to shovel the parking lot. I can't tell you how good it feels to come and see that all the weather people were wrong. And I don't mind snow. I'm not against snow. I just don't like it when it all is supposed to arrive just as you are getting ready to come to church. If it came last night, then we could shovel and it would be done, and then we just come and enjoy church. But when it lands, just right when you're getting ready to go out the door, and so those of you that's staying home and online, that's okay. Just so you know, I think you wimped out a little bit because there's not much snow out there. But, you know, better safe than sorry. So we're always good for that. We're going to continue on with our Matthew series, and we're going to go back to where we were when we were going in order, and that was Matthew chapter 5. We're now Matthew chapter 5. Now, you got, many of you got books. How many of you got your little notebooks? Yeah, you got your little journals that you're using. I just want to take a note, take a moment and just say thank you and just recognize you might be looking at going, why do I have these books? It's always like that when you go to school, right? You know, some of you, you just copy whatever is written on the board. That's all you do. The journals are not meant for you to just copy what I'm putting out or what comes on the screen or something. You can go back to the first slide, Silas, if you want. There we go. What I want you to do with those notebooks is, number one, is mark down what stands out to you. That's the idea. And anytime you're taking notes, you're taking note of what stands out to you, right? It's not likely you're going to be called upon to say, can you remind me what the 3 points were in Pastor's sermon on February 17th, 2021? You're going to go, well, no, I don't have. Well, let me look in my book, and oh, there they are. What matters is that you can reflect in your own journal and note, you know what? I remember this. The Holy Spirit was just drawing this to my attention, and that's what you want to take note of, and especially when it comes to action items or areas where maybe in your heart you sense that the Lord's speaking something to you. You know, you make a little journal note, you know, be nicer to my wife, you know, something that the Holy Spirit just drops into your heart. You put that in your book, right? And then you seal it so she never gets it, just in case you don't follow up on it, right? That's how we do it, right? Secret discipleship. You write it down so that you can be accountable to yourself and you can remind yourself of the things that you were feeling and even those aha moments which you might have. So this is Matthew chapter 5. Let's start by just reading through the text, okay? We're looking at verses 1 to 12. And it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So This is the text that starts off what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. And it got that name because of the statement about a mountain on there. If you watch The Chosen, I like how they did it. I just don't think they got it right. But that's the problem, is whenever you try to take something from the Bible and make it into a movie, then you have to have a setting and you have to have more details. And so you have to read in between where everything is and figure out what it looks like. And you just need to be aware of the fact that whatever presentation or movie that you watch about the life of Jesus, they are trying to extrapolate from a text that may not care about half those details. They're not relevant. But it's really hard to make a movie when you don't have those details, or write a book. And so artists fill in the gaps. And that's okay. I don't have a problem with that. I just remember that when it comes to us learning and studying, we need to make sure we're not studying season one, episode two. We're studying, you know, Matthew chapter five, right? That's just the key there. And this is one of those texts that we need to take a look at. So if you go down the next slide there, Silas, in this sermon, we have this verse: seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, I want to just briefly highlight the audience, the location, and the sermon. Okay, and this is a bit of an introduction, not just to the Beatitudes, which I'm going to look at today, but really an introduction to the whole month of February, where we're going to look at other scriptures from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Okay, so the first thing to note is that the audience, so it says seeing the crowds, right? Seeing the crowds. So we do envision, as we've, chapter 4 was reminding us of how Jesus went all around teaching and great crowds came and to hear what he was saying. So great crowds are following him. This idea lends to the concept that Jesus actually is getting away from the crowds, right? Which is kind of why I don't kind of go with The Chosen and how they chose to do it, because in their mind, Jesus is building for the crowds and he wants the crowds to come and he gets them all together and he's looking to bring this sermon to the crowds. Actually, if you read this, I think it becomes pretty clear. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So this is his disciples that are coming to him, not the great crowd, the disciples. At this point, has he called all 12 yet? We don't know. Matthew's not making any indication here chronologically where this sits, but we know he has people who have committed to him, people that have said, I will follow you, Jesus. They are the ones that are following, that come with Jesus to the mountain, and he sits down and begins to teach them. So the audience isn't necessarily the great crowd. This isn't an evangelistic sermon. This is a teaching meant to go to his disciples. This is more like when you're watching a sports game and they take a camera into the locker room. So everybody is on there watching what the coach is saying to the players. But the coach is talking to the players. Listen, guys, you got to get ready to take some hits. I used to go to the locker room with the Vancouver Giants back when I first started doing chaplaincy there, and it was always quite something. It's quite the pep talk. It's not as mild and meek as you see Jesus in this. It's you get in that corner and you hit. I want 10 hits in the first 5 minutes. You know, it's the directives. It's the what I'm expecting from you in this place. And if you get to listen in on a locker room, you hear what a coach is saying to his players, the ones that are committed to this. Are you committed to this game? Are we going to win? You know, this is Jesus taking his disciples and saying, listen, I got to talk to you guys. You need to hear this. The fact that other people gather and are listening in is irrelevant. At this point, keep in mind, he is speaking to his committed, to his disciples. And for many in this room, that's you. He's speaking to you. If you are committed to following Jesus, you've been baptized in water and made a public confession of your faith, you are following Jesus, this is a message to you. If you are not committed and you have not made that decision, then you're like the onlookers in the story. You're just listening to go, interesting what this guy is saying. That's kind of where you're at. And that's okay too. It seems to appear, and we get this idea of the crowd, because when Matthew ends the whole sermon, when he ends it, if you jump all the way to the end of the sermon, which is Matthew 7, verse 28, he says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds We're astonished at his teaching. And that's why we have this impression that Jesus has gathered them into a great crowd on the Sermon on the Mount. The location. And this word is important to us here. To the mountain. He went up on the mountain. Not a mountain. Not a hill. The mountain. Which begs the question, which mountain? Which mountain? Well, I don't know that it matters because, I mean, Matthew doesn't give us the name of the mountain, but just using the word the mountain is enough to help us understand that he's pointing out something that's important. So here we have Jesus who has already been described to us as the Moses, who's always been already been linked to Moses. He came up out of Egypt, and God has delivered him. And so we have this linking to Moses and the testing in the wilderness where he is being tested like the children of Israel, and he's responding in greater faith. And so now that imagery continues as Matthew points out, Jesus is the new and improved Moses. The whole concept of the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew draws out is that Jesus is Moses. Moses went to Mount Sinai. So people would say, well, this might be Mount Sinai, or it might be, you know, one of the big mountains. It actually doesn't really matter. I think it's just the concept that he went to the mountain, as in he went as the representative, like Moses, to the mountain, to his people. That's why it's the disciples that matter here, not the great crowd. Because God called his people to the mountain. God called his leader, Moses. And then God said, here are the new directives for you, Israel, my children, my people. And here in this imagery, very clearly, is Jesus, like Moses, going to the mountain, which could be like Sinai. And here he's going to bring them the word of the Lord. He's going to give them the commands of the Lord. And of course, those were very important things that Moses gave to them. And Moses had this authority because he was with God. And Jesus now stands even in greater authority. You're going to hear him say words in this sermon like, you heard it said. When Moses was on the mountain, he told you this, but I tell you, he sets himself up as even greater than Moses. You heard from Moses that, you know, an eye for an eye. Well, I tell you, you heard that if you lust in your heart, it's this. You heard that if you murder someone, it's wrong. You heard on the mountain when Moses was delivering this. But I stand here today on the mountain, and I declare to you something even greater. And this is the sense of the teaching. So catch that. Right at that very first verse, this location matters, because it makes that association of Matthew to Moses. And that continues on with the idea of the sermon. The sermon itself is like a revised, new and improved giving of the law. The Old Testament, the giving of the law. The New Testament, Jesus bringing out the new word. The law started with the Ten Commandments. Here we have the eight Beatitudes, the eight ethics. They're different than the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments went on and gave the whole law, the bigger picture. In this Sermon on the Mount, you're going to hear eight Beatitudes followed by an expansion on what that looks like, what that means. So in a sense, these eight Beatitudes stand as an introduction to the new, I like to use the word manifesto, because to me that's a little bit what it's like. It's somebody coming up out of culture, declaring something countercultural, and taking a stand that this will be our new manifesto, right? Against the face of what's going on. And so it's a little bit of rebellion in there. There's a little bit of a standing against the Moses and standing against the law that Jesus brings. And it was clear enough that the leaders of his day fought him because they saw it as him fighting Moses. Whereas Jesus goes on to teach them, yes, I stand and give you something new, but it is not in rebellion to God. It's not in rebellion to God. So this sermon is a new delivery of the New Testament, of the new way that God would bring about. We can note again about the gospel writer's work. So we don't get confused, we can look over at Luke's gospel, right? And we need to note that Luke writes this quite different than Matthew's sermon. So if you go to Luke 6, again, if you're making notes, you can just put in the scribble in the corner, Luke 6, you know, that's the parallel. That's where Luke says the Beatitudes. But Luke does it differently, right? Luke doesn't say, blessed are they. He says, blessed are you. And Luke doesn't even give 8, he gives 4. But Luke does something interesting because he gives 4. He says, blessed are the poor, not in spirit, but the poor, right? And then he says, woe to the rich. So he gives 4, and then he contrasts it with another 4. So Luke presents the manifesto, if you would say, the teachings of Jesus. He presents them in a certain part, place in his story, which reminds us that Matthew's not quoting one sermon from Jesus. This is not a transcript of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus delivered, which is, again, which catches us up because, you know, we think so literally, like oh, so Jesus stood in this place and he delivered to the people this sermon, and Matthew's busy writing it all down, making sure he gets it word for word so he can bring it back. That's actually not how it goes. We already see that Matthew takes the stories of all the things that Jesus did, and then he groups them into sections, and he puts them and places them in a structure. It may not be chronological. That wasn't his concern about what happened after, right? This is not a CIA interrogation. And then what did he do? No, this is just, these are the things that Jesus did. And they group them in a certain way. Now, Matthew, different from Mark, as I already said, wanted to bring in more of Jesus' teaching than Mark does. So he comes, when Matthew presents it, he says, there's a lot of the things that Jesus taught us that I want to also present. So I'm going to group them as well. So he takes a lot of the different sayings of Jesus and he puts them together. And it looks like here, at the very beginning of his gospel, he does how Jesus was born, the wise men, how he's baptized, and then he starts his ministry, and then boom, Matthew goes, let's bring the first set of teachings together. And so he collates the teachings of Jesus, and he starts with the key ones, the manifesto, what Jesus was going to stand for, what he was calling out for his disciples. And he summarizes this into what we call the Sermon on the Mount. But they may have been different things that Jesus said at different points in his ministry. I don't doubt that there's accuracy, that these are the things Jesus did say. But to imagine that he just stood there and just, you know, that was his actual sermon would not be probably correct. I mean, who knows? We could all be wrong. We get to heaven, and Jesus says, no, that's exactly how it happened. That's what I, you know. You know, it could be. But, you know, using common sense and the understanding of the writings of how people wrote in those days and understanding language, we would get the impression that this is a collection of things that Jesus said, made into one sermon for our benefit. And it begins here. It's the story. It basically is Jesus sharing, this is what my ministry is going to be characterized by. This is what God is doing. This is what the new kingdom of God is going to look like. And this is where it's going. Do you want to be a part of it? This is what you should expect. And he starts with the Beatitudes, and then he expands on them. Right? So the rest of the Sermon on the Mount gives you insight into even these Beatitudes. So we get to look at them today, and we get to ask ourselves, how does this reflect on my commitment? I'm committed to being following Jesus. So when I read the Beatitudes, how am I doing? Like, do I fit in there? Is that me? Does that describe me? Is that what's in my heart? Is that what is my goal? Is that where I want to go? I mean, I think this is what we get to do. We get to self-evaluate. So let me just read them again, and we'll walk through them quickly. But let's start again, because I just like reading them. They read so beautifully. I'm going to read them one more time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there are eight listed here. Now, before you think my math is off and I'm crazy, you're counting nine, I don't know. Hang in there with me, okay? They're clearly delineated by the use of the word blessed, okay? Blessed. Go to that next slide there, Silas. And this word blessed has bothered scholars because it's super difficult to translate into English. Okay, it for us to be able to take an English word and get the right connotation. Like I can give you a word, I can say to you, I'm feeling rather gay today. And you have to decide on cultural use and other reasons, you know, what do I mean? Do I mean I'm happy? Is it something about my sexual orientation? Or what does that mean? It's an English word that's changed over time in how it's being used. And all words are like that. To an audience, they present something different to different people. The word blessed is very spiritual. It's very Christian. It's very lovely. And we use that word. And in fact, we've probably used it so much that we may have lost sense of exactly how this word's supposed to be used. And so that's why the English translators have a difficult time. The word in Greek is makarios. Makarios. They call them sometimes the macarisms, not the beatitudes. They call them the macarisms. Beatitude comes from the Latin. When they translated the Greek into the Latin, that's when they came up with the word beatitude, okay? But before that, it would be the macarisms. From the word blessed, which is makarios. And different words are like congratulations. You would use it like, congratulations, hey, way to go. Commendations like, you know, blessed are you when you finish your studies and receive your diploma. You know, blessings, congratulations. Another word is happy. Happy is probably one of the closest words we could use. The problem is we use happy usually associated with emotions and feelings. And so what a terrible word to say, happy are you when you are mourning. It's a contradiction. It doesn't even make sense. The essence of the word, that it's about your condition, your place. You're in the right place. How, you know, you're congratulating someone for being in the right spot. This is a good place for you. And many of us understand the concept of, I'm not in a good place right now. I'm just not. And you say, oh, want to have coffee? And you can tell me all about it. I'm in, you know, and others could say, you know, I'm in a really good place right now. You know, I got a job. I got a girl who loves me. And my dog is obedient. And, you know, I got a place. And you feel like you're in a good place, aren't you? You know, so if you were to talk about what good place you're in, the Australians have a word that one commentator says, I think it's the best, is good on ya. Good on ya, mate. You know, I'm doing this and this. Well, good on ya. You know, that's not necessarily emotional, but you could say, I'm happy for you. I'm happy for you. Congratulations. So you get the idea? I want you to get the sense of this word. You're in a good place. And so when we look at this, we're thinking about how Jesus is saying, you know, you're in the right spot. You're in a good place when? Right? And that's how we see this. This language that he uses is not new to the audience. They immediately will see parallels. In fact, other languages, Greeks and others, use this kind of phraseology as a proverb, as a statement. So it wasn't new. Jesus wasn't inventing a new form here, a new genre of talking. It was something they would have understood. And especially the Old Testament, right? We had the kids memorize Psalm chapter 1. And look at this, Psalm chapter 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Right? You got that on the slide. It's the next slide, I think. Silas. No, sorry. I guess I'm in the wrong one. Okay. It's the blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the unrighteous. And those kinds of phrases are used throughout the Old Testament and different, especially in the Psalms and the Proverbs. You know, blessed is. So it's not unusual to them. And it's also a part of the theme. It's part of the theme that's expressed in the Old Testament. So it's not just the word, but this statements reflect what we were seeing as the direction God was trying to go in the Old Testament. And so now go to that next slide. I did put Isaiah 61 up there. When Jesus quotes this, Luke quotes this one when Jesus is starting his ministry. But it was that promise. The Israelites had been wiped out, devastated. They were living in destruction, and tough times were going on. So in the middle of that discouragement, he brings them the word from the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, good on you. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This Isaiah 63 is very much, I think, being fulfilled and being echoed in these Beatitudes, as Jesus says, I am here to proclaim the good news to you. How blessed you are for these things. So that's what we're doing here. So let's walk through each one, and again, I'll go quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Luke says, just blessed are the poor. Matthew says, in spirit. So Luke seems to maybe contrast the condition you're currently in physically, whereas Matthew draws out the broader spiritual perspective. And I don't doubt that Jesus used these expressions on numerous times and drew out the various nuances of this term so that Luke is both correct and so is Matthew. I'm sure they are both accurate in being able to present this to us today. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not that they have a poor spirit. Man, You're pathetic, right? You're mean. You know, your spirit is just not there. You know, it's not like you have a bad aura, you know, or something like that. Ooh, you know, it's poor in spirit. It's spiritually speaking. We're not just talking about how much money you have, right? That's, I think, the biggest issue that he would say is this isn't talking about how much money you have. This isn't about whether it's good to be rich or poor. It's about your attitude. It really is about attitude. It's about how you approach life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They are poor. Many of the disciples are poor. They've given up a lot to follow Jesus. When you're a disciple of Jesus, you give up a lot. You sacrifice a lot. And you maybe don't get as far ahead as maybe you think other people are getting. You might feel a bit despised. But the realities are this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor as in, you know what? I am not going to depend on myself. I am not going to look to my own self. If you were to get haughty and get arrogant because you had lots of wealth, you would say, it's my wealth. I did it. I'm in a good place. Why? Because I got $100,000 in the bank and I got a good house and I got this. How many of us know how fast an economic thing can wipe someone out who thinks they're rich and they think they're in a good place? So the rich and the poor both need to be in the same spot. The poor can have a problem because they aspire to be rich. They think that being rich is what's going to put them in a good place. And so they don't walk into the joy of the Lord because they're fixated on the wrong things. But blessed are those who throw their dependence upon God. I utterly require God in order for me to be okay. To me, I'm blessed because I'm 100% dependent on God. Whatever happens, I need him to do it. I need to rely on him and depend on him. And Jesus calls us as disciples into that place of constant reliance upon God. Second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn. Now, our first thoughts in mourning usually go to having lost personally someone, you know, like that. That's where we would describe it. And that's why, again, it just seems silly. You know, oh, you know, my mom died. Oh, happy are you? What? I don't understand. I'm missing something here. What do you mean, happy am I? Okay, that's It's not, so we're not talking about happy because you've lost somebody. We're talking about mourning because you are aware of the loss, because you are aware of the wretchedness. And I think beyond, again, if the poor are in spirit, Matthew is indicating to us, I'm not just talking about the physical realities. I'm talking, too, about the fact that you are just aware of how bankrupt our economy is, how bankrupt our people are, about how struggling we are in oppression as a nation, how the enemy is running rampant across our land and destroying our children and causing all kinds of sin to abound, and it's terrible and it's awful and I hate it and I mourn, I grieve, I wail. When you get into intercession and prayer, a huge weight of the heart of God falls upon you, and you begin to wail and grieve and cry because of the brokenness. Like when Jesus said, I cry because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and helpless, and we get this sense of mourning upon us. Like, this isn't right. It's not going the way it should, and we're mourning. We're feeling that sense of loss. And Jesus said, that's a good place to be in. You know, that's not a bad place for us to be acknowledging the fact, not ignoring it. How many people just ignore it? They just don't think about it. I don't want to think about it. Or they want to pretend like they're above it and it's not going to touch them. It's not going to come to them. My children are great. They'll never dabble with drugs. And then something comes up and all of a sudden your kids are hurting and you go, how did that happen? You know, I think the better place to be in is in a place of, I am well aware of the dangers and I'm well aware of the hurts and the pains that are there, and I live with them. I accept them. I sit quietly and I contemplate that. There's that sense of mourning. And so he says in part A, you're taking that in, and Jesus commends you for it, and he needs to remind you, you will be comforted. There is a comfort coming for you. There is a comfort coming for you. Comfort ye, my people, right? Was the cry from the Old Testament prophets. Comfort ye, my people. You're living in devastation and things aren't going well, but be comforted because one is coming. The Messiah is coming. That was the hope. He will come, and when he comes, he'll bring comfort to me and he'll restore things. And Jesus continues that theme from the Old Testament and saying, yes, you shall be comforted. You will have God stirring in your hearts, and you will find things will be okay. It's a bit of a hope. Hang in there. Let's go to the third one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These kind of build on each other. There is a sense in which they're related, they're interconnected. One seems to respond to the other. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This leads now to the attitude and the action of the follower of Christ toward other people. So we have a poor in spirit. Our spirit is right. We're dependent on God. And that also connects us to then how we treat other people. Now we start looking at how we're interacting with other people. And we're meek. We're meek. We're not arrogant and haughty. You know, I think Jesus at one time said, don't lead like the Gentiles who lord it over them, but rather be a servant. There's this sense of meekness about how we come with our authority and our power. We come with gentleness. We come with meekness, like Jesus did coming into Jerusalem. The reference to him is he came meek, riding on a donkey. And that was the Old Testament anticipation that when Jesus, the great ruler, the great Messiah comes, he will be one who is meek. He will not be hard to get along with. He's going to be somebody that he's just so gentle. You just want to be around him. And blessed are the meek. We take on those characteristics in this new kingdom reality. Okay? We're strong, we're powerful, but we're not arrogant, and we don't have to throw our power around. We don't have to respond, right? We can stand like Jesus did before Pilate, and Pilate said, don't you know what I could do to you? We don't retaliate with, oh, but you should know what I could do to you. We are meek. We come, and people throw things at us, and we don't get mad and say, how dare you call me that? I'm not like that, you know? We respond with gentleness and kindness. It says in Psalm 37, verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The promise in the Old Testament for the meek was often about inheriting the land. The children of Israel inherited the land, and the land was the place of prosperity. And so the references are always to the land. And when they lost the land, it was a, who are we then? And it was a difficult thing. Well, Jesus introduces the concept of the kingdom. He comes, as Matthew said, preaching the kingdom of God is here. There's a new kingdom land for us, and that land is associated with the kingdom of God. And so as the kingdom of God has come, Jesus says, hey, the meek will inherit the land. You are children of the kingdom of God. So if they strip away things from you on this earth, don't worry about it, because the kingdom of God belongs to you. And so we begin, the kingdom reality is the reward in most of these cases. Most of these cases, it's about leaning into the new kingdom realities, because in the kingdom you will be comforted. In the kingdom you will inherit the land. In the kingdom that I'm declaring, this is the new reality. And it's both a future and a present. Some of these promises here are futuristic thinking, but some of them indicate that it's now. There is a sense in which we're inheriting the kingdom land now because the kingdom is here. We are comforted now because the presence of God is here now. And even though we look forward to a time when the full release of the kingdom is here and we are fully released into that place. Let's go on. Blessed are those, the next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This imagery we just had in Matthew, because Jesus had, the chapter before, Jesus had fasted and gone without food or water for 40 days, and the devil tempted him, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone. And when he was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and the disciples came back, he said, I have food that you know not of. Right? So the idea of food is very temporal. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you know what it is to truly hunger and thirst, to really ache for some food, and again, in a Western society like ours, have we ever really hungered and thirsted appropriately? Have we ever done that? I think we have not. So it's difficult for us to understand what it means to be starving and hungry, but just imagine it, the pangs, the deep-seated desire for something. And he says it should be not for food, but it should be for righteousness. It should be for righteousness. This righteousness, again, gets a little tricky to understand. Hunger and thirst for what? What exactly are we thirsting for? Because this word righteousness here is only actually used twice. What is it they're hungering for? Are we hungering for God's righteousness? Like I'm hungering and thirsting for God to come and make everything right? Well, it could be. That actually makes sense. Yeah, we're waiting for God to bring the deliverance. But in the context of this, my struggle would be that he's talking to us as disciples about what we're doing and our attitudes and where we're going. So I think we ought to look at it. I think it'd be safer on our part to consider that God is asking us to hunger and thirst to act rightly. He's asking, blessed are those who hunger and thirst to do the right thing. I hunger and thirst to do the will of my Father. I hunger and thirst to act rightly in this world. And the word righteousness, to bring justice into this world and to do what God calls me to do. So hunger and thirst for righteousness. In fact, in verse 20, as you go down, and like I said, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount begins to unpack a lot of these things. And in one of those, he talks about the Pharisees, and he says in verse 20, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, then you're missing out. It needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. So he is calling us to live up to a measure of righteousness and push into those areas of righteousness. And he says, they will be satisfied. And this food imagery is great, because if any of you ever kicked back from a nice meal, if you're going to cruise, any of you guys ever... You know what it's like when you're on a cruise and the guy comes up, would you like another scallop, or would you like another steak? Would you like perhaps two desserts? And you're pushed back from the table and you're like, whoa, that was so good. That sense of satisfaction, that sense of fullness, right? It's actually used in the original language here, like fattening the calf before you slaughter them, right? That's what it is, fattening the calf before you slaughter them. Well, we are getting fully fed, well looked after, well provided for. And so those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled. And again, it is in relation to the kingdom of God, but I do believe it's both now and to come. Right? To both now and to come. The next one, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He expands on that through the Sermon on the Mount. I won't go into this too far, right? But he talks about forgiveness. He gives the Lord's Prayer coming up here about, you know, forgive me as I have forgiven others. Right? He talks about the judge and being merciful to someone else and how we judge others. In fact, in chapter 7, he says, with the measure that you dole out mercy is the measure it's going to be brought back to you. Or the measure that you, judgment, what you're holding people accountable for, that's the measure it's going to come back to you. So we have a very important kingdom principle here, and that is God is responding to you and providing for you to the measure that you are willing to live this out. If you refuse to grant forgiveness to someone, or you refuse to grant mercy, don't be surprised if the tap behind you starts to dwindle. All of a sudden, you're not receiving the mercy yourself. The measure that is given out is the measure you receive. So we change the way that we act in these areas. Right? Mercy is the new kingdom principle of living with a generosity toward others. Generosity toward others in our attitudes. It's 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. It's that. It's that. I don't hold someone's wrongs against them. Right? I believe in them. I hope in them. So read 1 Corinthians 13. And he's calling us in the kingdom to live out mercy. And this is possible because we are so poor in spirit. We're poor in spirit. And we're aware of a wretched world. And because we hunger to do what's right. And because of all those different things, we know how many times we've messed up and how many times we've not done well and we've struggled. And so we cry out to God for his mercy. And then when we meet others, we extend that same mercy out to them. Then he goes on, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. In the Old Testament, this would have been very much looked at as obeying and doing everything right. If you do everything right, then you can see God. But Jesus leads us here into the inner working of what's going on. He's contrasting this with the story that's coming up and the encounters that are coming up in Matthew about those who thought they were pure on the outside and thought that that was what they were trying to do. And Jesus points out the hypocrisy of it. The outside does not matter. It starts here in the inside. It's the purity of the heart is that what matters. And that's where we go to. Look at Psalm 24. You can't see a better reflection of even the Old Testament theme than Psalm 24, where he says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Those who seek mercy. Let's go to the next one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Again, the word peacemaker, a funny word, it doesn't get used too often, but it is used of Jesus when he hangs on the cross and he dies. By hanging on the cross, he became a peacemaker. It says he withdrew the division between man and God. And Paul even talks about how he broke down the division between Jew and Gentile, right? Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. He brought people together. He removed the obstacles. And we as his kingdom followers, we as his disciples, we need to go out and be peacemakers. This, if you take the Luminous training course, we spend a bit of time talking about this area of peace because Jesus sends us out and says, go into a home where find a person of peace, somebody interested, and proclaim peace to them. So we bring peace wherever we go and we break down barriers wherever we go. And that should be the characteristic of Christians, that wherever we go, we break down these barriers and we pursue peace. We should not be the people that are causing more rifts in our community. We should be the people that are the healing for this community. You don't know how badly I want to go down to the Canucks general manager and coach and say, let me at TJ Miller and Pettersson. I mean, it's all over the sports news. And TJ Miller's too late. He got traded to New York. JT Miller. Sorry. It just frustrates me because I think to myself, I can make them come to peace with each other. I just have this confidence that if you sit me down with the two of them, I can help them get past this. And a lot of it has to do with my training in peace with Christ and my humility in Him and my poorness in spirit. These are the things that lead people to peace. And it frustrates me when people are at odds and fighting with each other because we don't need to do that. And I think you and I as Christians can go into our culture and we can help to break down the barriers and promote peace wherever we go. That's what we're going to do. He says, you shall be called the sons of God. And he uses this word, not quite like Paul. Paul talks about how you get adopted and you become a child of God. He's talking about the salvation process and what happens there. But Matthew uses it more like the term, you will take on his characteristics and you will be called the son of God. So the son of God is not that you are actually his child. It's that you look like him. You are identified with him. You become more like him. You look like him. That's why they say you're a son of God, I can tell. And so that's how he's using it here. And we do. We know in the kingdom basis that we begin to take on the kingdom, the place of God. Now we get to the eighth, or for those of you who want to, the eighth and ninth beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, I say one. It looks like two, but and you could take it as two if you want. But if you look carefully at it, you'll see that it really is the two reflect each other. They're really a doubling up of one beatitude. He's summarizing now at the end, and so the last one really brings it all home, but it is in both cases talking about the persecuted, the reviled, the persecuted, the people who you're standing against. And this is the condition. It's one condition, right? And also because that second one just starts to read differently. Blessed are those. And then all of a sudden, blessed are you when others revile you. Why is Matthew suddenly changing to the you when he's done those, they, the third person the whole time, and all of a sudden he switches to you? It makes more sense if you say that the eighth one is blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And imagine that Matthew wants to just enhance that, add to it, double up on it, you know, when others revile you. Like, just take away blessed are you and just keep reading it. The kingdom of heaven. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. So he expands on this one, and that's why I prefer to call it the eighth beatitude, eighth and last. Note that the image of the disciple that this language is producing, it's not of a hermit sealed up in his home waiting for Jesus to come. It's someone who's living out loud the righteousness of God. He's acting with mercies, proclaiming peace. And as we as disciples go and do that in this world, what happens? We agitate. We agitate the enemy. We agitate people who don't like it and don't want it. They get frustrated. They get upset with us. And they start to attack us. They come against us. They revile us. In some places, downright, we don't want you. Get out of here. We don't want. And we've experienced that more and more in our culture. It's grown in our culture, right? We're at the point where Christianity is not a value. That's colonialistic white man stuff. We don't want to have that. And we want to just, we want to be pluralistic in our society. So when we stand up and say, hey, we want to pray in the name of Jesus. No, you can't mention his name. You know, basically our culture says, we don't want that here. I'm grateful for the many places where people say, yes, we want it. But we run into it all the time. We Maydays a couple years ago. We can't do our service in the park anymore. We're, and maybe not harshly in the same way, reviled, utter all kinds of, they utter all kinds of evil against you and falsely on my account. And that is the experience. Like, you're making accusations that we're not inclusive or that we're not loving or something. Those are just not true. But that's the accusation you're bringing against us, and that's why you're shutting us down and saying, no, we won't have a church service in our May Days weekend. And we could argue all the reasons why that's wrong, but we're reminded that the Bible says, when you stand up for me, people will come against you. They won't like it. They'll stand against it, but blessed are you. Blessed are you. Right? The kingdom of heaven is where we put our joy, and the kingdom of heaven is where we stand in delight and we are welcomed, and everything we bring in the terms of Christ-likeness is welcomed in the kingdom and is extolled, is exalted. And there Jesus says, good on you. Good on you for doing that. Good on you for standing up for righteousness. Good on you for being a part of that. Peter goes on to that and he shares in chapter 3. Maybe I'll just read it quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it seems like he's reiterating his own version of this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So Peter, repeating again that which he learned from Jesus that day on the mountain when he said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake. So where does this lead us? It leads us as disciples to a place of worship. We're going to take the communion now. I'm going to invite the team to come up and just play some music and while we participate in this communion. But this communion is a time of reflection. It's a time of reflection. Where does this lead us as disciples? To a place of surrender. Will I be where God wants me to be? You can take that one off. It's okay. You guys just help yourself. Okay. It leads us. Where does this lead us as disciples? It leads us to a place of evaluation. Precisely what the communion was all about. When you come together, let you evaluate yourselves, evaluate your life, see where you're at with God, and see if there be some reason you might need to say again, I'm sorry, Lord. So as you collect the cup and the plate, that's the cup and the bread that's coming around, just take it as a moment. Lord, am I following these Beatitudes? I think one of the struggles is that in the Ten Commandments, we learned that they're impossible. So the question would be, are the Beatitudes possible? Are these eight Beatitudes possible? Is it possible to be merciful and meek and poor in spirit? I think that's why we don't like to use the word the eight commandments of Jesus, because they're not commandments. They're ethics. They're ethics. They're attitudes. They're directions. This is the way we want you to live. Point yourself in that way. And Jesus commends us every time we take a step in that direction. Every time we get closer in there, He's in the corner saying to us, good on ya, good on ya. You're doing great. So just point your face toward that and say, Jesus, I go there. And if you need an image of it, here we have it in front of us. Just picture Jesus on the cross and say, Lord, I want to follow you. I'll follow you to the cross. That's where I want to be. Heavenly Father, as I pray, I just ask that you would let your Spirit work in our hearts, that your word would bring forth fruit in its season. That your word, Lord, would do something that needs to happen and lead us so that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we're living in greater victory and we're living in greater joy and we're experiencing more of kingdom life than we are of this earthly life. Lead us in that way, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name.
Hi, I'm Pastor Danny, the lead pastor at Lighthouse Church. I hope that this message has been an encouragement to you and helped you in your journey with God. At Lighthouse Church, we believe that Jesus came so that we could have life and that life to the fullest. Our resources, teaching, and ministries are designed to help us flourish in life. And if there's any way we can help you, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. You'll find all the information you need at LadnerLife.com. That's www.LadnerLife.com. Be sure to subscribe to our podcast so you can be notified each time another message or resource comes available. Till next time, be blessed, live well.